All right. Well, today we are continuing with our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I've encouraged you before to read it, I encourage you again. We're going to be in this for several more weeks, and I think it'd behoove us all to read it, because really this is talking about how do we live as believers? How do we live as Christians? And I think this is an important question, because I think one of the reasons why people struggle in their faith is because they think of Jesus in sort of a philosophical sense of salvation and what it means to be counted as righteous and all that. But how do we actually live it out becomes, I think, one of the challenges that we have as believers. And that's really what chapters 5, 6, and 7 is about. Jesus often makes reference to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and what he's referring there to is the church, is kind of a precursor to what life is to be in the community of faith. And so with that in mind, we're going to be continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. And for kind of a heads up, if we have some folks that have younger kids, today's passage is dealing with the issue of adultery and lust. And so just giving you the heads up, of course, if you know where we're going in the passage, you know what's coming next, and so that's there. But I have to admit, even as a pastor, as someone who's preaching, the idea of having to speak about adultery and lust in kind of a broad sense is really not something that I'm all that comfortable doing. In fact, I would rather not do it at all. But it's there, and we have to deal with it. The fact, and the next week is about divorce. He talks about it briefly. He talks about it more deeply in chapter 19 in the Gospel of Matthew. But both of these are uncomfortable things to have to talk about. But Jesus doesn't really care that much about our comfort. He doesn't really care about how we feel about stuff. He wants to just tell us this is the truth. This is the way it is. And we have to be willing to embrace that. So this is, I think I've given you enough warning there. We're not going to get graphic, but if folks have kids and they're going to have to answer questions, perhaps, I just want to give you the heads up so you don't come back to me saying, "Why didn't you warn us?" There you go. You've been warned. Well, about 20 years ago, Ted Turner, who is the founder of CNN and owns the Atlanta Braves baseball team, or at least he used to, he declared in his wisdom that the Ten Commandments should be rewritten. And in the rewrite of the Ten Commandments, adultery should not be considered a sin. And I think it's sort of insightful into the heart and mind of Ted Turner when, out of all the Ten Commandments, the one that he singles out shouldn't be considered a sin anymore is adultery. As I find that kind of humorous. I think it's interesting that Ted Turner feels like that he has more wisdom than Moses, and he has the right to rewrite the commandments of God. Now, of course, people that tend to be culture changers, like Ted Turner was, he's the one that started, you have to give him credit, the whole idea of 24-hour news. You see it every time you're in the airport. It's thanks to him. There's kind of a gargantuan ego that's involved in that, and where he believed, apparently, that he has the right to rewrite the Ten Commandments. But I really, personally, don't care what Ted Turner thinks about what people think about what the Ten Commandments say. I don't really care what other people think. I don't even really care what I think, because I can't trust my own deceitful heart when it comes to the area of lust. I have to just follow what Jesus Christ said. And I looked over a sermon that I wrote on this very topic, on this very passage, about 15 years ago. And it was interesting to read it from a perspective of who I am now to who I was then. And even though theologically everything was fine, in fact, I used some of what I had written, I could see a tone. There's a difference in the person that wrote this 15 years ago. He was younger, felt very self-assured, felt very strong about what was right, what was wrong, without any gray area in between. Hadn't really experienced a whole lot as far as the issues of the heart, other than being singularly in love with one person, and that's the only person I'd ever really dated for a very long term, and I ended up marrying her, and that's, of course, my wife, Cindy. But when I look at the person I am now, maybe it's maturity, I don't know. Maybe it's just being caught between the grindstones of a hard and dark world, and frankly, a weighty and righteous kingdom of God. And being caught in between those, I think, kind of wears me down after a time. And I think a lot of Christians sometimes go from that place of utter black and white and everything to sort of a feeling of understanding more the human soul and the need of the human soul for grace. Because that certainly is where I am at. When I was younger, some of the nuances of what it means to be a human being, the idea of grace, I applauded the idea of grace, but I never really felt I had to lean on it until later in my life. I'm just kind of giving you a heads up with that because, you know, we're talking about something that can be seen as very judgmental today, being the place of the heart and mind when it comes to the playground of sexual eroticism. But I want you to understand that it's coming from a perspective that isn't just, you know, on Mount Righteous over here, looking down upon the lowly folks over here. You know, I'm in it as well. And one of the things I've learned as I've grown older, not quite as old as the dude in the picture here, but as I've grown older, is that I have to live by faith in the words of Jesus, that he's going to light my path, even when I can't see things clearly. And I have to trust that his grace is going to allow me to continue to be credited as righteous, even if I fail. And having faith in that his words are going to guide my path and trust in his grace is really the thing that has guided me through times of ups and downs when it comes to the difficult matters of the interior life that we all live. Teresa of Avila was a famous, well, somewhat famous, devotional writer before the Reformation. She's a Catholic nun, and she wrote about the castle, the interior castle, and that there's rooms within the castle, and then places of worship, places of trust, places of hurt, and we all have that kind of interior life. And what goes on in our interior life eventually overflows into our exterior life, which is why it's important to address what's going on inside us. That's why we talk about things like Jesus is the Lord of our heart, where Jesus is that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us and guides us. We talk about death to self, life in Christ. This is all really dealing with the interior condition of our soul, because the interior condition of our soul is going to affect how we live in the world around us. So I cling to these two things. And I've realized over the years that when I was younger, things seemed clear, but it's kind of like looking through water. It was clear, but it was shallow. And the fact that it was shallow is the reason why it was clear. Now things are deeper, but sometimes things aren't quite as clear. But when it comes to the place of adultery and sexual sin and lust, Jesus, what he says is pretty straightforward. What he says is, don't do it. So there we are. Don't do it. We're done. Have a great day. Oh, you thought you were going to get off easy. No, no such luck. Here's the passage we're going to look at out of Matthew. You have heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I've mentioned before how important it is to pay attention to these, to the way Jesus addresses these big changes in how we are to view living righteously. And he begins these big changes several different times in the scriptures by saying, you have heard it said, and then he follows up with something, but I tell you. And these are critically important. First of all, it tells us who Jesus understood himself to be, which that he did have the right to redefine and to define the word of God. Unlike Ted Turner, who said we should just do away with adultery in general, Jesus said, no, I do have the right to look at this because I am the Word of God made flesh among you. And I'm telling you, it's deeper than simply following a set of rules. It's not just about the exterior act of adultery, but it's also about the interior condition of the heart. And he says, he uses this hyperbolic language of, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, why would he address this so vividly and so powerfully? Well, one reason is he has to break through the calloused hearts of the people who are listening. And that includes people throughout the centuries. It includes people today. In Jesus' time, people were in that place of believing that you can somehow get around exactly what adultery was by defining it. It's not a definition you're going to find in the scriptures, but it's a definition you find in later rabbinic teachings. And that was basically, adultery was only considered adultery is if you as a man had illicit sexual relationship with a woman who was either married or betrothed to a fellow Jewish man. If the woman wasn't married, if she wasn't betrothed, or the man wasn't Jewish that you had the sexual relationship with, then it really wasn't considered adultery. And in fact, if you didn't go all the way through with sexual intercourse, it wasn't really considered adultery. In other words, there's a lot of leeway, a lot of doors to get in and out of this. Some of you might remember, especially if you're from the U.S. as I am, that we had a president, President Clinton, that got caught with a sexual relationship with one of his interns. And one of his advisors was a guy that basically told him, don't worry, what you did wasn't adultery, which is one reason why he was so adamant that he hadn't committed adultery, because he was told that according to this definition, it wasn't really adultery. But I think most of us, especially people who are involved who are the wronged parties in these kinds of situations, would tell you quite clearly that yes, it doesn't really matter if you complete the act, it doesn't really matter who it's with. If there's a sexual relationship outside of marriage, then this is adultery. And Jesus makes it clear, it's not just the act outside of marriage, it's even what you're thinking in your mind. Because it's in your mind that sin begins to take root and grow. And so Jesus gets into it, and he doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar. He makes it more difficult when he says, I tell you that anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is mostly from a male point of view, and all that explanation I gave you for the way the rabbinic teaching was toward adultery was from a male point of view. It's interesting, from a woman's point of view, it's not really addressed that much. She's always pretty much in the wrong if she's involved in any kind of sexual relationship, even if she's not married and the person isn't married, which is why in the Gospel of John, there's a woman that gets brought to Jesus who's caught in adultery, if you remember the story. And Jesus begins to write in the sand, or in the dirt, something. We don't really know what. It says people began to go away. And then finally he asks her, where are your accusers? And famously she says, there are none here. Then he says, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Have you ever wondered where was the man in that story? I mean, a woman was caught in adultery. Where was the man? Well, he probably wasn't part of the story because according to the culture at the time, he was not the one committing adultery, but she was, because she was a woman. It's tough to be a woman. It's been tough to be a woman for a long time in the world. But when he talks about this area of lust and the area of committing adultery in your heart, obviously this goes both directions. And the reason why Jesus does this is because oftentimes people will make their religion one which suits them. And so what they end up doing, especially if it's a works-based faith, works-based being you have these rules you follow, they tend to craft the rules that allows them movement in and out of places of sin or selfishness in a way that they can tell themselves, I'm still righteous. And Jesus says, the spirit of the law, the true meaning of the law in this passage here, is that there are no loopholes. Adultery, the sin of adultery, isn't just how it's acted out and who it's acted out with. It's the thing of the heart. Where has your heart gone? And how has that affected you as a human being? And so he basically tells them, listen, it's not just the outward action. It's the inward heart. And this is to become an issue of purity. Because interestingly enough, also in the rabbinic teachings, adultery wasn't considered an issue of purity. It was considered an issue of theft. If you were a man and you committed adultery with another man's wife, it wasn't an issue of sexual impurity. It was an issue of theft. You stole her. And you kind of can go back to David and Nathaniel. When Nathaniel confronts David about his adultery with Bathsheba, the way he does it is he tells us a story, if you remember, about a poor man that had one little lamb and a rich man that had lots of sheep. And when a person came to visit the rich man, he stole the little lamb from the poor man and used it to feed his guests. And so from that point on, adultery kind of became seen as more of an issue of theft, which I don't believe is where Nathaniel was going at all with that. But because we want loopholes to try and figure things out, it's not really ever seen as an impurity thing. It's not an unclean thing. It's not the sort of thing where you can no longer go before God. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. It is an issue of purity. It is an issue of purity within your soul. Because adultery and lust and all these things affect your relationship with God and affect your relationship with your closest neighbor. One time there was a man who was the scripture tells us that he was a teacher of the law, and he asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Now, you have to understand, Jesus answers this with an Old Testament answer. He later gives kind of a New Testament command in John, but he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe personally, this was a question that often came up in Jesus' ministry, because in all the Gospels, they address this question, but sometimes the answer is a little different as far as, you know, is it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Sometimes mind gets thrown in there before strength. And I think the reason why you see these different ways it's answered is because this was a question that had come up time and time again. And so you have an answer that is similar throughout the scriptures, but sometimes there's a little bit of a difference in them. And the first part of this is the relationship with God. It's hard to be blessed so that you can see God when the eyes of your heart are filled up with images of people or desires which go against the righteousness and the purity of God. You know, if you notice in this passage, and this is near the beginning of chapter 5, that the pure in heart are the ones that will see God. And it's the root, you know, the root of our sexual sin, it always begins in our mind. And it's in our mind, and it's in a dangerous thing because it can quickly overcome us. You know, we were built to be sexual creatures. God, you know, he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And there is a way that we are built that is, we are sexual beings. And it's okay that we're sexual beings. It's just that sin gets involved in it, and just like anything else, it takes something good and twists it into something that is not good. And you can see it's interesting during this coronavirus time. You've probably heard this, and I don't know if this is anecdotal or if there's hard science behind it, but I've heard that during the coronavirus time, three things have increased. The use of pornographic websites have increased, the use of drug and alcohol use has increased, and the growth of domestic violence has increased. Now, again, I'm not a scientist. I just take that from what I've been told. But it wouldn't surprise me if it's true. Because in our idleness, you know, there's this little saying that says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. In our idleness, in this kind of limbo that we've been living in for a long time, it seems like people are just kind of bored to the point that they're exploring these avenues, which are very unhealthy, of abuse, of alcohol, of drugs, and sex. And if we want to live as a pure people, we have to be willing to deal with the fact that sin is insidious. Sin is... Throughout the scripture, sin is actually personified as a living being. All the way back to Genesis, when Cain is told, sin is crouching at your door and is waiting to devour you. You know, sin is always seen as not just some impersonal thing, but it's a force that's out there. And James, I think, puts it very well when he says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. We read this, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, and look how he describes sin. He describes sin as kind of almost a sexually provocative thing. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there's this, even within the imagery of sin throughout the scriptures, there's an alluring kind of sense to it. And I think we've all, if you're all past puberty, you've all experienced the allure of sexual sin. We all have. And it's definitely powerful. But it's also one of the things that can pollute our heart, our mind, and our relationship with God and the closest of our neighbors, who is our spouse. Because when it comes to our relationship with God, even if it stays within our minds, it's corrupting who we are inside. And it's as if we have this game we're playing with God, that while we have the Holy Spirit within us, we're kind of holding a part of ourselves to the side and saying, well, God won't notice that there's this part of me that plays with fire, that plays with sexual sin, that plays with lust, plays with adultery, and that somehow James's warning of how this is going to give birth to something which is, leads to death isn't going to apply to me. And when we do that, and many of us, probably all of us, have these temptations that go through our minds, when we do this, we're separating ourselves from our relationship with God. Because how can you say you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength, and at the same time, you have this continual cinema of adultery or lust going on in your mind? And it doesn't matter if you're married or single now. We're talking about if you're single, you still are regarding another human being created in the image of God in such a way that you're really just regarding them as a thing, not a soul, not a fellow person, not someone you'd rather share the gospel with. I know this is all very high-minded, but this is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian does mean being high-minded. Jesus Christ was very high-minded. Now, it doesn't mean that we never fail. That's what I told you in the beginning there, that, you know, I trust in the words of Jesus Christ to guide my path, and I also have to trust in his grace to pick me up when I fall. But this is just the reality. You can't have this thing going on inside you and still have a close, close relationship with God. And then the other is obviously your spouse. Because this kind of thinking, where your mind goes in this place, it corrupts your relationship with your spouse if you're married. It doesn't matter if we're talking about men or women. If your mind is focused on a fantasy which is not glorifying to God, then it's going to affect your relationship with your spouse. Because if you begin to see your spouse as something that you're not really interested in because you're more interested in someone else, that will eventually affect your relationship with your spouse. Even if you don't go down the act of the physical act, you will begin to regard your spouse with less desire. You'll begin to regard your spouse more critically. You'll begin to regard your spouse less of a gift from God. And I understand that relationships are tough. I've done tons of marriage counseling over the years. I understand there are things that take place. There's ways that we separate from one another. Mostly it's a breakdown in communication. But one of the things we do when we begin to separate from one another, or things begin to cool off in the relationship, is we go into our fantasy world where everything goes our way and we feel good about ourselves and we feel like we are fulfilled in the relationship. But the truth is, we're trying to fulfill ourselves with a deception. And you can't really love that closest of your neighbor as your spouse if at the same time as you tell him or her that you love them, in your mind, or every time that you're alone, there's this cinema running in your head, this story running in your head that's about a relationship with someone else. It's just a false drama. And it leads nowhere except to pain. And so Jesus says that. He says, you know, you've got to nip this thing in the bud. You need to realize that it's in your mind. And when you're in that place, you need to get out of it. And how does Jesus say to get out of it? Well, he uses very strong language. And he says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is clever here, and he's actually kind of... He's more clever and he's more subtle than you might realize, because when it comes to the areas of lust, you've got the eye and you've got the right hand. And usually those two things together, end up into that kind of the solo form of sexual gratification. And so he addresses this pretty straightforward. And he does it in such a way that has this graphic part to it. And you have to understand, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. And I need to say that because, believe it or not, throughout Christian history, there have been times where people literally did this. They blinded themselves so they would not see others and fall into lust. Jesus isn't advocating this. There is a rabbinic teaching that he's kind of alluding to that the people of his time would understand where he's coming from. I'm not going to get into that today, but what he's basically saying is you need to cut yourself off. You need to cut yourself off from the sin. There's no easing your way out. There's no negotiating with it. You just have to stop it. You just have to stop it. And if you're in the place where you've gotten yourself in a sexual addiction due to pornography or due to a relationship that's outside of the glorifying of God, you just need to stop it. There's no gradual moving away from it. I think it's interesting that in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the church in Corinth and they're dealing with issues, he doesn't say stand firm when it comes to sexual immorality. Look what he says. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. In other words, there's an emotional, spiritual, mental connection to sex. And it's not just a physical thing. And the more we abuse it, thinking it's just a physical thing, the more we end up abusing ourselves. We sin against ourselves. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, stand strong and be firm. This is like one of the only sins that the Scripture says, run away, just run away. There's this funny movie that came out in the 70s, I think. It's called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And in it, there's this funny part where this knight named Percival, who's this very pure and righteous knight, and they're all looking for the Holy Grail. He finds himself in this castle of desire, and there's all these beautiful women in there. And Lancelot comes, and he saves Percival by breaking into the castle, and he grabs Percival, and he pulls him out. And the whole time that Lancelot is pulling Percival away, Percival is complaining. He says, why are you taking me out of the castle? And Lancelot says, because you are in peril. And Percival kind of thinks about it. He goes, well, I don't mind a little bit of peril. And and this is kind of how we approach, you know, sexual sin. We don't mind a little bit of peril. You know, be honest. But the problem is that peril tends to grow. And the Scripture just says, run away. It doesn't even say you should try and stand and fight. Just run. So how do we do that then? How do we kind of cut ourselves off from this sin and focus? Well, if you're married, one of the things you need to do is refocus on your spouse. You know, if you've drifted apart, if things have kind of lost its desire, if things have kind of gotten stale, instead of just accepting that it's gotten stale, focus on them. Spend time with them. Remember what they were like when everything they said, every word that came out of their mouth, you know, like was like a note to the beautiful love song written just for the two of you. I mean, you might not be able to get back to that kind of goofy romantic place, but it is possible to get back to a place of deep appreciation for who your spouse is, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. But the only way you're going to get back to that place is to focus. If you have kids, you need to find a way to make space so the kids aren't always invading. There's something about kids. They have this little clock. I think they don't like competition by having brothers and sisters. And so as soon as you and your spouse start kind of getting closer together, you know what I mean? The kids always show up. You need to find a way that you can get the kids out of the picture for a little while so that you and your spouse can reconnect. Because a lot, especially when Cindy and I were young parents, that seemed to happen all the time. You know, there's a weird alarm system in kids. Also, the other thing to do is to take the time and to really, you know, ask each other the deep questions, and just be honest. There's something refreshing about just being honest about everything. You know, just talking openly about everything is a very refreshing thing if you're willing to do it, and if you give each other grace. You give each other space to do it so that you're not going to be judging one another, and you draw back together. Just remember what it was like when you were courting. Everything they said, you're interested in. It's possible to have some of that again. And if you're single, It's hard, man. I got married when I was 22. There's a reason why I got married at 22. Because if I was going to wait to 23, I was probably going to be a father of a child outside of wedlock. You know, I needed to move on with certain areas in my life. And I know, I personally have not struggled with what it means to be in my 30s and single, which there's quite a few folks in Germany. It seems like people wait longer to get married. I don't know what that's like, but I do know this, that your mind is still needs to be focused on Christ, that you still need to be focused on the things which are righteous and true. And the scripture says, if you're burning with lust, then get married. Find someone. Pray about it. You know, it's fine to be married. It's great. I would not want to be single. So I know it's hard, and I can empathize with how hard it is. But it, just because it's hard doesn't mean that it becomes something that you can say, wow, it's just so difficult, what's the point? There are areas in all of our lives which are more difficult than others. And we're expected to be faithful in all the aspects of our life, from our single life to our married life, to life with kids, to the life after kids, to maybe even widowhood or whatever it is that you end up going into. We're expected to still be focused and in our relationship with God. The other thing you can do is monitor the internet. Man, the internet is a great thing, but the internet is also a dark thing. You know, when I was a kid, if I wanted to look at something pornographic, like get a Playboy or whatever, I had to go through the shame of entering into a shop, very often with a woman behind the counter, and physically buy this magazine, put it on the counter, kind of look down, hope that she doesn't, you know, ask me any questions about like how old I was. My friends always made me do it because I was always the biggest kid. So I'd have to go in like at 15 and try and do this. And then they'd all be standing outside. And it was horrible. And the idea of the shame was enough to make it not happen. That shame, that barrier's gone now. You just go online and it's all there. It's all there and all and way more than necessary. And it's free. And if you're struggling with it, then cut off the internet. Have a friend that you trust that you can have an accountability. There's all kinds of accountability programs out there that you have a friend monitor your computer usage. And you might say, well, I don't want someone to monitor my computer usage because why? Because you're afraid of where you're going to be planning to go? I mean, you know, you have to be honest with yourself. Yeah, the internet's a great tool, but the internet has been, for the area of sexual sin, the internet has been a candy store for sexual sin. And unfortunately, it's also been a pitfall, a huge, even greater pitfall now for everybody, Christians and non-Christians, than it ever was before. And finally, you need to remember who you are. As human beings, we are much more than just a highly evolved animal running on very complex instinct. We get told this all the time by science. We're just a highly evolved animal running on very complex instinct. And therefore, our sexual instinct and our sexual desire is something that we should just kind of let run roughshod because it's just who we are. You are more than that. The scripture makes it very clear that human beings, God breathed the breath of life into man and he became a living being. We are different because we have this breath of life. This is what it really means to be created in the image of God. It's not about having, you know, 10 fingers and toes. It's not about, you know, our bipedal locomotion that makes us in the image of God. It's the fact that he blew the breath of life into us. In other words, he filled us with his very own essence. And this is what makes you human. And this is what is damaged when we get involved with sin. And even after we become believers and you following Jesus Christ as Lord, it's still possible to re-damage that human soul by reintroducing into this castle where supposedly Jesus is now Lord, the temple of who you are. You reintroduce into that temple sin. And you give sin a seat maybe at the back of the temple at first, but pretty soon that sin takes over the temple. And even Christians can find themselves in a terribly lost and seemingly helpless place. It needs to be addressed, and only you can really address it. The scripture reminds us about this, and this is right after Paul tells the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality, he follows up with this. So let's just read these together. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, or a woman too. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. This is 1 Corinthians 6:18. And then he says in 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Often this particular set of scriptures, 19 and 20, is quoted, is pulled out of scripture and quoted without context. And it's fine because it's a great little section there. You know, it reminds us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom we have received from God. We are not our own. That verse 20 is one of the famous scriptures. You know, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. But people forget that the context of that was sexual immorality. He's not just talking about anything. He's talking very specifically about sexual immorality. Why? Because that is very hard. It gets into us. And when it gets deep into us, it corrupts us. And when it corrupts us, it kills us spiritually. And even as I say, even a Christian, I've met Christians who struggle with sexual addictions. And there is within them a deep sense of grief that is like almost beyond anything else I've ever really dealt with people. There's a loathing and a sense of despair mixed in with, I can't help myself. And it is a miserable place to be. But you can get out of it. You just have to be disciplined. Turn your eyes back on Christ. Focus on the spouse. Get rid of the internet. If that's what it means to cut off your right hand and to gouge out your eye, to get rid of the almighty internet, then do it. Because it's your soul that's at stake. So it's my hope, and again, I hope you understand that I'm not saying this from some, you know, mount of spiritual righteousness, self-righteousness. I'm speaking more from the sense of, you know, yeah, I understand because I've walked those paths too. And while sexuality is a big topic in Christianity, you know, then there's the part where we've so shamed people that even after they're married, they can't enjoy sex. That's happened too. I've had to deal with that. You know, lust in and of itself is okay within a certain context. You know, you should have a little bit of a lust for your spouse. It's a good thing. It's just very, it's like any tool, like dynamite. In a certain context, it's great. Outside of that very specific context, it's destructive. And so it's my hope that God can give us the grace to keep our hearts and minds upon Christ, upon God. And I know it sounds kind of high-minded again, but I would encourage you to daily, if you're struggling in this area, you need to daily read your scriptures. You need to find a good devotional that is readable, but deep enough to touch your soul. I love Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. You need to cut off the internet if that's causing you to stumble. And you need to understand who you are in Christ. And live who you are in Christ. So may we have that. May God give us that so we can honor God with everything we are, including our bodies.